This is Bob Spagnuolo, pastor of Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas, welcoming you to our Galatians Bible study. Take your Bibles and turn with me, if you do have one. If not, please go ahead and get one, to chapter 5, Galatians chapter 5. Gracious Father, we do come in your presence, thanking you for the day, thanking you for being in your house with your people and with the Word of God earlier today. Help us again, giving us the sufficiency which can only come from you. Help us to handle the Word of God properly. Help us to be faithful to the text and to the context. In Christ's name, amen. Well, last time we left off around verse 12. Where Paul says something that I would imagine would be quite tingling in the ears of a 21st century pew warmer, referring to the Judaizers who were troubling the churches in Galatia. And as you read the book of Acts and you read the epistles, we find out that the Judaizers had a far reach. They were affecting the church at Colossae. They were affecting the church at Philippi, Thessalonica. When you read the book of Acts, you find out that during Paul's three missionary endeavors, it didn't take too long for the members of the synagogue, either in that city or in the local community, that would form a band of marauders to cause problems, to cause a riot, to upset the peace and the tranquility of the city, and therefore force Paul to flee from that city and to continue in his journey. Paul says, I would they were even cut off which trouble you. And the wording here is quite appropriate, because what was he battling here still in Galatians? The issue of physical circumcision, which entails the removing of something from the physical body of a man. Matter of fact, in verse 11, he says, And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. And then he uses the imagery of cutting off the foreskin, right? He uses that imagery and that wording. And then he says, referring to the Judaizers themselves, basically he's referring them to a piece of foreskin that needs to be what? Cut off. How ironic in his imagery here of the rite of circumcision and how he feels towards the Judaizers. Well, that's where we left off. Verse 13. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Well, just take your eyes and do a quick glance up to maybe the top of your page, back to verse 1. And what does Paul start off by saying in chapter 5? Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. So the word free and the word liberty are synonymous. It refers to the same thing. To be at liberty means that you are free. And to be freeborn means you possess liberty. For brethren, you have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. And so, this biting and this devouring that was going on there in verses 15 could possibly be referring to the divisiveness that was the result of the Judaizers, whereby maybe in some of these churches, when these guys came in with their false teaching, what's going to happen when someone begins to interject false teaching into a church? Well, eventually, sides will be taken. Sides will be taken. And we saw that, well, you see that, excuse me, in the Corinthian church. You have the Paul clique, the Apollos clique, the Peter clique, and then the real spiritual, the Jesus clique. And they were biting and devouring one another. And so I see here within context that that verse 15 probably is referring to what was going on within these Galatian churches because of the interjection of a different gospel, a different Christ, a different spirit. And some in the Galatian churches, as Paul tells the Corinthians, they were tolerating, they were putting up with the interjection of false teaching. And therefore, churches were divided, camps were established, and then internal squabbling and schism were the fruit of that. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So notice here how this transitions into a doctrinal issue of false teaching. Okay, false teaching. And now Paul interjects, like he does in Romans 8, with the ministry of the Holy Spirit that he enumerates in that entire 8th chapter. He really opens up in that Romans chapter 8 the unique relationship that God's Spirit has with his people. And here he does the same thing. Walking in the Spirit. Well, what does that mean? Are we talking about actual footsteps taken on the ground? Well, in one sense, yes. Another sense, no. Well, what do I mean by yes? Well, walking in the Spirit, I think, is maybe a phrase that we can boil down and say it refers to one's walk in Christ, one's lifestyle. Old English, one's conversation. And so our walk in the Spirit, if we are controlled by the Spirit, if we find ourselves yielding to the prompting and the wooing and the prodding of the Spirit, then we're going to be in a much better position, notice, not to fulfill the lust of the Adamic nature. Now, I find this ironic. If Christians ever reach a spot where they cease to sin, then such admonishment here makes no sense to me. The assumption here is that if Christians are not careful to walk in the Spirit, guarding their heart, walking, as Paul says in another place, I believe in Romans, walking circumspectly, walking very guardingly in one's life, watching out for the devices, the schemes, the traps, the pitfalls of the devil, then he will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Yes, in those instances, yes, he will find himself or herself in a much more spiritually equipped condition to fight off temptation. What is part of the Lord's Prayer? And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And the wording there has the concept, it's not that God drags us into our sins, but lead us not into temptation. We are in that part of the Lord's Prayer, or the model prayer, we're asking him to come to our aid, and not for us to succumb to our temptations and commit sin. James in chapter 1, it's in chapter 1 where he, don't need to turn there, but let me turn there and let me read this to you. Let's see if I can find James. Here it is. Let me just read this to you. James chapter 1, I believe. James chapter 1, verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempted he any man. So the half-brother of James is quite clear. God never tempts anyone. Now, he may test us. He may try us. But that's a far cry from being tempted, lured into sin. But every man is tempted, notice, when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Well, that's the image of the fish hook and the little wiggly worm. And the fish sees that. And unbeknownst to the fish, there's a pointed hook within the worm. And when the fish snaps at that hook without thinking, he sees a pretty good meal. He sees something that's quite delicious and quite fulfilling, quite rewarding. Then he's trapped in the hook. Then when lust had conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, notice, it brings forth death. And so I can take James here, take the model prayer, you go back, all right, and it says here, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So then how does one fulfill the lust of the flesh? How does one succumb to the lust of the flesh? Well, he gives in to the temptation. In a moment of weakness, in a moment when he's not guarding his mind in his heart, in his walk, like David spying out, gazing at Bathsheba, Achan spying out the Babylonian clothing and the wedge of gold there before the city of Jericho fell and was torched. The Christian couple in Acts 5 was tempted to sell their property, hold back part of the profit, but what portion they gave to Peter, they claimed it was the full price of the sale. So you get those, and then Judas being tempted with silver in his mind, thinking he's going to force Christ against the Roman authorities there in Jerusalem, and apparently bring about the kingdom of God on earth by vanquishing the uncircumcised dogs that were on holy ground. And then Paul goes on and he enumerates the fruits of the flesh. Okay. This I say then, verse 16, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to another, so that ye, now notice, ye cannot do the things that ye would. Well, verse 17 here, he's talking to Christians. He's not talking to pagans. A lost person, beloved, he just simply swims and lives in the lust of the flesh. He can't but stop lusting in the flesh and fulfilling his desires. He's going to go full throttle into his depravity. Now, he may have some good days, but they're going to be far and in between. But I see that pronoun, ye. Ye is awfully important here. You got to understand the old King James English. Ye includes collectively in the plural. He's talking to the saints there at Galatia. He's telling them that within them and within us is going to be a raging battle between the spirit that is in us and the residue of the Adamic nature that still lies within us. So that's why no Christian is going to be able to live a sinless, perfected life this side of the grave. Now, sin ought to be the rare exception to the life of the child of God, and it ought not to be the norm. It is the exception. Because if sinless perfection is something that can be achieved, then this warning to me has no legs to stand on. He's warning the saints of this inner struggle between the remaining Adamic residue the landlord that is now the unwelcome interloper in your life versus the indwelling spirit. Well, now he begins to expand. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Not under the law. Now remember the context. The Judaizers, their insistence on circumcision being added to the work of Christ in order to make salvation possible. And in verse 1 of chapter 5, we have that opening line, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith you have been made free." Okay. And then he also talks in verse 13, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty, notice, for an occasion to the lust, but by love serve one another." So this is all being tied in. This is not separated. This is not disjointed thoughts that Paul throws on a piece of parchment and then he calls it good. Now, the works, plural, of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, sedition, and notice, heresies. Notice that heresies is in this laundry list of the sins of the flesh. And what were the Judaizers? They were heretics who were bringing in heresy, which in turn causes what? Sedition, schism, envying, murder, drunkenness, revelings. And again, this all goes back to that line about backbiting. Okay, verse 15. "But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another." Well, I think these works of the flesh, these motions of that remaining stench of Adam, if not careful, can come into a church and cause the bitterness, the biting, backbiting, schism, tension, when these things are done unchecked. "And such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." Now, we live at a time where many professing churches, along with their pastors and what leadership they may have, and the rank and file of the pew warmer, and even the colleges and universities and the seminaries that are cranking out these wishy-washy pastors, okay, these snowflakes. Have you been noticing how some denominations here recently, especially more so in the past 2 years of our present nightmare, that denominations are accepting gay marriage and that homosexuality is to be tolerated in the church? They are to be welcomed in the church as members of the church? About maybe a couple of decades ago, you know, the big hubbub was female pastors. You know, that was the big thing. That was causing a big uprise in conservative circles. Well, beloved, we've gone past the issue of anointing women into the ministry. But some of these sins that Paul here mentions, some quote-unquote Christian circles are tolerating the works of the flesh, welcoming the fruits of the flesh, saying that we're supposed to get along with these people, tolerate them to the point where we do not judge and we do not make them feel uncomfortable in our gathering. But according to the Apostle Paul, better yet, according to first century Christianity, according to the Apostle Paul, those who make these fruits of the flesh or the works of the flesh, if this is their lifestyle, if this is the norm, and not a very rare fluke of an exception in a moment of weakness, but if this is what their lifestyle is, and they can do no better, only go from bad to worse, Paul says, such will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, there's a beautiful cross-reference to this portion here. Hold your place and turn with me to 1 Corinthians 6. And you need to cross-reference these two passages together. Paul says something exactly the same in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So hold your place here in Galatians. But we're going to take a little journey to 1 Corinthians here. And notice verse 9. Know ye not? So this is something that Paul must have addressed in their presence, because now he's writing about it and he's basically reminding them. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Look at that. Similar wording where he says, as I also told you in time past, so he's reminding the Galatian churches, that they would do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. What does he say here? Just about what he's about to say. Be not deceived. So notice, we're not to be hoodwinked. Neither fornicator, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind. This would include the transgender ideology, homosexuality, lesbianism, and all the 57 different varieties of gender that now has been dreamed up out of the clear blue. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. But then notice this. He talks about people whose lifestyle was determined or was categorized by these sins. But notice, and such were some of you. He doesn't say that you're continuing in these walks of life. He puts it in the past tense. Such were some of you. And then he uses the past perfect tense by saying, ye are washed, ye are sanctified, and ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Those things, the sanctification, the justification, and the washing, are in the past perfect tense, meaning these three conditions are in the past perfect tense, implying it is a one-time act, a one-time act on the part of God, or a one-time declaration on the part of God that he did when the Corinthians went from being pagans to saints when Paul was amongst them. And they eventually established the church at Corinth. That's all past perfect tense. There's no process here. He's not saying you are continually being washed and you are continually being justified and you are continually being sanctified. And the first of three aspects of sanctification, that first aspect is always past perfect tense. When we were initially saved, we were forever separated from this old dead world. Now, sanctification, the second phase of sanctification, is a process where we become more like the image of Christ. But that's not being saved, my friends. That's because you're saved. Because that you are in Christ, you're going to have a walk of continual sanctification now until you go home. And then the final act of sanctification is when you're resurrected bodily, reunited with the soul and the spirit that left it when you died, and then you were glorified. I understand the three phases of sanctification. But that first phase was done when you were saved, when you were brought to Christ, when he turned you around and he indwelt you and sealed you with the Spirit. That's a done deal that can never be reversed. Your washing and your justification can never be reversed. Okay? So going back to Galatians chapter 5, I think here, my understanding here, And you may or may not disagree with me. Well, that's fine. But my understanding here is the Apostle Paul here is outlining in verses 19 what happens, first off, to a lost person. How is their life governed? How do you determine the way they're walking? Well, he delineates some of the fruit of that Adamic nature. Now, not everybody is going to do all these things at the same time. Some people may have a depraved disposition that leans to maybe one or two of these sins is that driving force in their life. Okay, but I'm not advocating that one person is going to have all of this bundle within him or her, and they simply exhibit all of them, you know, throughout the course of the day. Some people have different tastes. Some people, the devil knows them, pushes a few buttons, and he gravitates them to something, one of these, one if not maybe two of these, that they're comfortable living in, and simply, like a pig in mud, they're at home with this type of lifestyle. Okay? But then he says the following, but the fruit of the Spirit. Now, I've always been, I was pointed this out decades ago. If you look at verse 19, the works of the flesh, the word works is in the plural, but the word fruit in verse 19 is singular. And he's going to name nine of them, but singular, meaning that for the child of God in his or her life, as they mature, as they are conformed to the image of Christ, as they make good use of the means of grace, okay, all of these fruits are going to be evident some way, shape, or form. Some may be more stronger than others. Others may be weak. Others may be in between. But eventually, they're going to be all cultivated. That's why I believe it's in the singular. And it says here, love, joy, and peace. Love, joy, and peace. I was told that these are three fruits that look to heaven. You and your relationship with Him. Long-suffering, gentleness, goodness. Okay? See if I can remember. Okay, I'm being corrected here. Okay. I always get this confused, so thank you for correcting me. Love, joy, and peace is between brethren. Long-suffering, gentleness, and goodness is before the world, before the lost. Faith, meekness, and temperance we demonstrate before God. Against such, there is no law. Notice. Now go back to verse 18. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Then you look at verse 23. Against such, there is no law. And so here we see, I believe, this contrast. It starts off in verse 17 about this lust, this warring faction within the child of God. Within the child of God, you have a new nature given to you in regeneration, at being born from above, being regenerated, being resurrected from spiritual deadness to newness of life. But you still have the Adamic nature. If anyone is insisting that somehow at salvation the Adamic nature is totally eradicated, totally destroyed in every believer, that's ludicrous. The reason being is all you got to do is read the record of Holy Scripture, 1400 to 1500 years of biblical history here as it's recorded for us by divine inspiration and then preserved by God and intact. The greatest of saints committed sins. Okay? Noah got drunk. Abraham and Sarah, who were in the Hall of Fame of Faith, they lied about their relationship and their identity. David sinned. Moses sinned. Aaron sinned. Solomon, despite all the wisdom that he gave to us, he sinned. Peter sinned on several occasions. And so we have to be careful that we don't put a burden on Christian people, insisting that they are to become sinless. I believe it's possible for a child of God, if he's careful, and if he uses the means of grace. And what do I mean by the means of grace? Well, he uses the tools that God has given to him or her that will cause him to continue that walk of sanctification and being holy. Things like a personal time in the Word of God, reading the Word of God, hearing the Word of God in church services by a person who really means business with his calling. Hearing the Scriptures, reading, study, memorizing, meditating, the Word Hand that I preached about a year or so ago, that's on our church website, about the Word Hand, the five means by which we can incorporate God's Word into our lives. Then you get the means of grace of prayer. And then you have the other means of grace, where Paul tells us to mortify the deeds of the flesh. Put them to death. In Romans, reckon yourselves dead to sin. Well, that's an issue of one's mind, one's thinking. Reckon yourself dead to the power and the dominion of sin. It's dead. It's no longer part of you. So therefore, live accordingly. And so in verses 22 and 23, we see that fruit. I believe it's in the singular, because I believe that all of these nine virtues, if you will, these nine characteristics, are going to be present in the child of God who takes his walk seriously and uses every available means that God's given to him or her to be a saint, to live above the world, in the world, but not part of the world. And they that are Christ's, notice, he says the same thing here in Romans 6, Romans 7, Romans 8. They that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Well, that is a present reality for every child of God. If you are truly saved, you have been crucified with Christ, Galatians 2:20. Okay? And you have crucified that flesh. It has been put to death in your salvation experience, with all of its affections and all of its lusts. But at the same time, if we are not careful, those inner affections and those inner lusts that are still lurking below the surface can easily rise to the head if we're not careful. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So if we make ourselves available to God's Spirit and into the means of grace that he has given to us, that we can discover and find in his Word, then we will be controlled by the Spirit. We can yield ourselves to his prompting and his prodding and take it for what it is, divine assistance, whereby in the model prayer, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, becomes not only a prayer, but it then becomes a reality in the child of God. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Now, if we're all sinless perfected, why would Paul even mention verse 26? He says, let us. Elsewhere, he said ye. But when he uses the word us, is he not including himself? Let us not be desirous of vainglory. And that's what the Judaizers were looking for. Vainglory, boasting and bragging, and their victory over these Galatian brethren, and causing them to see the doctrine according to their view and not Paul's. Provoking one another, envying one another, Well, that's an admonishment to the saints. That's not given to lost people. Lost people do that because it's part of their nature. They can't do any better. So why is that in there? Why is that admonishment given to me as a child of God? Because if I'm not careful, vainglory, me provoking others and me envying another believer is something that I can possibly stumble into. And I would imagine there's people who take a different position, that, you know, you are dead to the Adamic nature, so therefore you're supposed to live at a certain plane. To me, in order for me to prove them wrong, my challenge to someone is take the Ten Commandments, all 10 of them, and you pick a day on the calendar where you're going to abide, as a Christian, all 10 of them, the entire 24 hours out of that given day, nonstop. You're not going to stumble. You're not even going to have a bad thought or a bad temptation. Nothing's going to bother you. You're going to breeze through that day that you're going to pick, and you're going to be in total compliance, not only the letter, but the spirit of the law. And let's see how well you do at the end of the day. Whether you walked picture perfect before God and before man. I don't think anyone can achieve that. If they do, it's because they have to justify away their sin, or lower the bar of God's law and easily jump over it and then call themselves good. Well, we're going to stop here because I want to pick up chapter 6. I don't want to go into chapter 6 and have a break. We'll stop here. And that means we're going to be in chapter 6, where we're going to finally wrap up our journey here in the book of Galatians. Once again, I cannot overly stress the fact that when you come to any book of the Bible, especially in the case of Paul's epistles here, since we're in the New Testament here, we're currently in our church services going through a mini-series in the book of Jeremiah. But what I'm about to say also applies to the book of Jeremiah as well. But since we're in the New Testament now, any book that you pick up, or any gospel, or any epistle, you're going to ask certain questions before you even dive into the book. Who wrote it? Identify the penman, if at all possible. Secondly, identify the audience. The original audience. This letter to Galatians was not written to any churches right now in the country of Turkey. Turkey is a predominantly Islamic-controlled nation. So this letter was not written to any churches in the old province of Galatia at this present time. It was written for them, if any churches do exist in that region, is written for them. Application can be made. But this letter to the Galatian churches was not written to you and I. It was written to churches in the middle of the first century who were struggling with not only temptation and false doctrine, but even a little bit of persecution. So, who's the author? Who is the original audience? That is crucial. Then you're going to ask, approximately, when was it written? Can we identify when it was written. Next, where was it written? Where did Paul write this letter from? And then eventually it was sent to them. And then the other question is, how was it written, or how was it communicated? Well, in this case, this is something that was orally given to Paul's secretary, and then it was written down. Or it could have been written by Paul himself. You know, was it communicated verbally? Was the portion of scripture that you're studying, was it part of a dream? Was it part of a vision? Was it part of an angelic visitation, and that's how it was communicated? Or in this case, written by hand, an actual letter? Those questions have to be first answered. to satisfaction. And then you can go into the book. And what does this do when you ask those basic questions? Then the other question is, why was it written? And it's quite evident that one of the chief reasons behind this letter to the churches, plural, of Galatia, was to settle the issue that had been created by the Judaizers. The interjection of a false gospel, a different Christ, a different spirit, a whole different message that is contrary to the truth. When you answer those to the Bible's satisfaction, not yours, but to the Bible's satisfaction, then you're going to have a template. You're going to have a background, a historical context from which to study. You got to put the individual gospels, the individual books, the individual epistles in a proper historical context. It may even be helpful, like for instance, when you get to the book of Acts, Paul's going to mention, or Luke's going to mention, certain Roman officials. Well, that means you got to dig a little bit more and then find out when did this Roman official, when did they have their posting or their tour of duty there in Israel or Palestine at the time. And those, there are some good helps that are online that can help you pinpoint a timeline. And when you begin to put that timeline on a grid, then you can place the epistles and the gospels on or about when they were written, okay? And then you can stand back and then you can look at your finished timeline. And beloved, everything can just fall into place. You have, I believe, a much better understanding of what was going on behind the scenes when Paul wrote this epistle. What were the Judaizers causing? What were the Judaizers teaching? And I believe that if you read the book of Galatians here off very carefully, you can kind of somehow pull out of this letter bits and pieces of the ideology of the Judaizers. Acts chapter 15 would be a big help. 1 Thessalonians, there's some data that is found there. So I want to leave that thought with you once again. You got to ask key questions, the ones I just gave you, before you tackle any book as far as your personal study time. That includes the book of the Revelation. Because you got to admit, the book of Revelation wasn't written to you. Neither was it written to any of the seven churches that are standing in the west part of the country of Turkey today. They're no longer in existence. Revelation was written to seven individual churches smack dab in the middle of the first century during the reign of Emperor Nero, who was unleashing persecution on the saints. You have to understand that before you can eat up the book of Revelation and come to any conclusions on your own. You got to ask yourself, how did the seven churches, the members of the seven churches of Asia, how were they understanding the book of Revelation? Were they sitting in their church home, looking one at another as their pastor was reading the book of Revelation, and they were all whispering back and forth, oh, this is not for us today. This is for those Christians that are going to be living in the 21st century. You honestly believe that? If you do, you've already struck out. Then you need to close the book of Revelation and go back to Genesis and get reacquainted with your Bible, maybe for the very first time. Well, may the Lord richly bless you and keep you. May you have a prosperous and beneficial week coming as you walk with Him and as you serve Him. In His name we pray. Amen.